For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to get back in the book of Hebrews here tonight, chapter 11, and start going through these biographies. The first one that comes up, one of the most famous people in the Bible, the father of faith himself, Father Abraham. Now, we had read this verse last time. It emphasizes how without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him has to believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So we saw that faith is the thing that God wants from us. We can never be religious enough to satisfy Him. We can never be righteous enough to satisfy Him. We can never do anything that would be of value to Him. So we just have to come to Him with this attitude. This is all what He's called on us for, is this attitude of dependency that He calls faith. It means belief and faith, which are the same words in original Greek. Believing that God is, that He is who He is. Not the God of our making, not a God that we invent, but the true God who's really there, the one who created the universe. And also that He's a rewarder of them that come and seek Him out. In other words, that He's good, and that we don't need, our fears about God are misplaced. We don't need to think that He will reject us if we come to Him. And so this kind of bleeds over into the other aspect of personal faith, which is the notion of trust, where it's not just believing that He is there, but it's also trusting Him in a personal sense with my life. And so one of the supreme illustrations of faith in the Bible is the original guy that started it all, Father Abraham. We read about him there in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And so the components already shaping up here. In the first place, he obeyed by going out. We know that God called Abraham when he was in Ur. You have the one recorded there in Genesis 12 that actually happens in the town of Haran. But later in Genesis, we learn that the original call to Abraham was made in the city of Ur. Ur is a city near ancient Babylon, just a few miles from there. It was a prominent city in the ancient world. From Abraham's biographical information, as we read about his life, we can determine that he was apparently a wealthy merchant, or possibly a noble of the aristocracy. He had hundreds of head of sheep, goats, cattle, and camels. Something that very few in the ancient world would have had that much stuff. And so this guy was well off. He was living in probably one of the more advanced cities of his day. We're back in the range of 2000 BC now. So in this city, he would have been one of the overlords, one of the privileged class in that city. And God, it says, came to Abraham and said, "Leave all of this. Your people," you know, Abraham had prestige there. He had probably a great deal of power and influence. And God calls him to go out. He says, "Go." And so one of the things we learn about faith is that if we want to follow God in this, with this attitude that He calls faith, one of the things that He may call on us to do, and He will call us to do, is to let go of our current security base, the thing that we are previously trusting for our life and our well-being. We have to let go of that if we want to lay hold and trust God. And He will actually put calls on people's lives, specific calls having to do with this, where the thing that you are centering your life around, He says, "I want you to move away from that, to go." So many of us have had this experience, you know, and if God says to go and we're like, "I don't know about that," then we have to be able to see that at that point, the only reason I would say no at that point is if I distrusted God. I mean, after all, He certainly knows more than I do. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows our world better than any of us do. If He's saying, I think you need to go this way, then and if He's a good God, then that must be the best way to go. But we find ourselves sometimes tempted to say, uh-uh. We also read an even more remarkable aspect of this calling of Abraham is that he went out not knowing where he was going. That's a pretty remarkable statement, you know, because God said, I'm calling you out and I'm going to send you into a new land. But Abraham, had, like other ancient people, had never traveled anywhere. So when his family said, okay, as he's packing up, okay, we're going to leave and go, where are we going? All he could say was, that way. He didn't know what was out there. And the Bible is teaching us by this example that part and aspect of following God is that when we trust God, we're willing to follow Him into an unknown future. There's something within us that wants to insist on knowing where this is all leading. You know, hey, if I start following God, what's that going to be like? What's that going to, you know, where am I going to end up? Where's this whole thing headed? And so we have those questions in our mind. And a lot of that is our desire to control the situation. The reason we need to know, and we'll press God very hard on where is this all headed and what's going to happen if I go this way, is so that we can decide whether that's okay with us or not. We're really wanting God to explain the will of the future that He has in mind for us so we can then decide whether, I don't think so. Or, yeah, I guess that would be okay. In other words, God needs to be checked on. I need to know your will, God, so I can see whether it fits in with my plans or not. That's not trusting God. Okay, someone has to be the leader. Someone has to be the follower here. And so if we feel like, well, I think it's negotiable, God doesn't feel that way. He feels like, well, let's just distrust them. You may have had this with your kids. I remember when my kids were little, you'd be taking them out to some cool, you know, camping place. And they'd be like, when are we going to get there? Well, what's there? Do they have this? Do they have that? And, you know, all these questions, and you're just like, look, you'll see when you get there. All right, because it's like you try to explain it for a while and you just start to realize they're not going to understand anyway. I'm trying to explain something that's, well beyond their comprehension. I find just be like, you know, look, Dad can be trusted. You don't need to know. We'll see when you get there. I know where we're going. That's what's important. And I'm sure God feels that way, you know, with all of our, insistence and come on now. What about this? What about that? And a lot of our anxieties come in here. That's not a good sign either. I got a story that I brought up tonight of a guy. This was a friend of mine some years back and become well known in our church today. He was in our home church at a time when God was reaching many people for Christ. It was a remarkable time of responsiveness in culture. And this home church had completely filled up with people. Many of them were his friends who had come to Christ. And he was a medical student at the time. We needed to divide that home church into two so we'd have more room for more people. Needed to plant that church pretty badly. But there was nobody in sight who could have conceivably led another group. And so we were just kind of stuck. Except for there were really two guys, this guy and his friend. This guy's name is Jeff Gordon. He came forward one day to me and he says, well, you know, I think we need to plant this church and I want to be one of the leaders of it. And I was like, you know, the thing is, you got to like learn a few things. What are you going to teach? He was a new Christian, you know, did not know anything. He was from an unchurched background and everything, just didn't know a thing about the Bible. I was like, you know, He hadn't taken any classes or just learned anything. And he says, yeah, I know. He says, I think I need to get into the training class right away and learn as much as possible. And says, you know, I'm so intent on doing this, and I don't know how to fit it into my schedule. He says, I'm actually thinking about dropping out of medical school. He's in his third year of medical school when he did this. I was like, whoa. Dude, dropping out of medical school, I don't know. I mean, come on, you've got, you know how hard it is to get into medical school. And it's rigorous. And here he is 3 years in. He's got debts piled up and everything else. I was like, you know, I thought it was kind of scary. I was like, well, it's your decision, I guess. But I, you know, I think I certainly didn't feel free to recommend that to him, that's for sure. And so he did. Dropped out of medical school and spent a year studying and wound up planting this home church. And it's a whole pretty remarkable thing. Well, I'll let him tell you about it.
I went to Ohio State for my undergraduate studies and studied chemical engineering. I finished up at Ohio State undergraduate in 80 and started into medical school at Ohio State in 1980. The things that had led me to a career in medicine were a desire for fulfillment within that career, a career that I looked at as relatively prestigious, a career that offered substantial financial rewards, and I had for a long time, really from my childhood up, been brought up to think that those were the things that were going to provide contentment for me, true fulfillment in having a certain level of prestige and a high level of acquisition. A friend of mine, a fellow medical student, asked me to go to a meeting. It's a Xenos meeting, back when Xenos was the Fish House Fellowship. And it was during a study of Hebrews, a study taught by Dennis McCallum, that I came to the understanding that, hey, there's more to this life than just the here and now, than the physical, that there's a whole other dimension that's very important, and that's that God is real. And I guess that came home to me as I studied the Bible and saw that it was true. And it was a night in April of 1982 that I had the clear sense that I needed to make a decision, a personal decision, not just to assent that God exists, but to decide whether I would receive His forgiveness personally or not. And then, you know, I went to my friend that had brought me to that meeting and said, you know, man, I think I'm ready to decide. It was not long after that, within months even, that I began to realize that the goals that I had constructed for myself were not goals that would ultimately fulfill, and yet things that I had looked at all this time, that is, having prestige, having lots of stuff, that those were not the things that were going to provide true fulfillment for me. And yet it was very painful for me at that time to let go of those dreams, things that, you know, I had fought for, things that I had you know, even lost nights of sleep and studied hard and maintained a grade point average and scored high on exams and all that kind of thing. That, you know, all that sacrifice was for, you know, it wasn't going to provide the things that that I had always thought that it would. And it's very painful. Painful to consider that, you know, I thought that I'd just wasted my life. I'd considered even giving up medicine at that time because, you know, I realized that, you know, there was a lot more to life than making money and having people call me doctor. And, you know, I was really thankful that I was able to look around and I saw people that didn't have that kind of prestige. They didn't have a bunch of stuff, and yet their lives had something that I wanted, and I think we all want. And that is, we want to have love, we want to have purpose in our lives, and that purpose cannot come from these external, superficial, really just crap, like stuff, like prestige. It's just not there. And we begin to set those things aside, and we take on a different goal for our lives. I think that's the step of faith that God put before me early on in my Christian life. And he called me to decide, you know, what are you going to pursue with your life? I don't feel like God called me to a real specific decision at that point. It was an overall outlook on life. And it was during that time that I could see that these things were valuable, that spiritual things had real value, and that it wasn't a phase that I was going through, like my parents said and then my friends said. It was true, and that it really mattered. And as I look back, I'm so glad that I said yes to God at that time and pursued spiritual things rather than other things, because it's a lifestyle, and it develops from the way we make decisions. You got to say yes to God. There's too much at stake to say, well, I'll put that off till later. You know, you may not come to this point again. I had that clear sense that I may not come to the clear understanding, the clear picture that God was giving me of his will at that point. Maybe it would pass. Maybe my heart would grow callous. That's the risk we run when we say no to God. It's never been easy, I don't think. The decisions are consistently difficult because they go against our sense of security. I'm really amazed at what God's done in my life, and I'm really thankful that he's led me through some really difficult decisions to bring me to this point in my life where I feel like I have the best of both worlds, being able to practice medicine and teach medicine to residents and medical students, and then be able to be involved in a real significant way in God's work outside the hospital too.
Well, well, well. You could learn a lot from a guy like that. He indicated he did get back into medical school, turned out. Ended up finishing, getting a specialty. He's a doctor after all. But he felt that God was telling him, you know, look, you can maybe do that later. I need this now. And so it was a remarkable choice. I have hardly seen anyone. It's very unusual, obviously, for anybody to take a position like that. But he had felt at the time, he said, when I called into question, are you sure you want to do this? He said, by the time I finish my last year of medical school, I'll have a year of residency after that, and then I want to specialize, and I got 3 years of that. He says, really, I won't be able to get that back to any of this for another 4 or 5 years if I don't do it right now. I'm not going to wait that long. And so the urgency of the spiritual situation. All of this happened more than 20 years ago. This was in the early 80s that this happened. And he did take that home church out, and they continued to reach people. They planted another home church, another one after that. Several, as a matter of fact. Those churches began planting other home churches. You know, as you trace this down to the present day, what he launched there has resulted in several hundred people coming to know Christ. And it's a whole sphere of home churches, what we call a cluster of home churches in our fellowship today are based around this. So this is the kind of thing that God uses. God uses people who are going to do what Abraham did, going out not knowing where he was going, not needing to know exactly where he was going. What he knew was who had called him. And that's what will matter. I have a couple of grandchildren right now in the 3 to 5 year old range, so you take those kids out to the park a lot and play on the playground equipment. And one of the rites of passage is when a kid gets to where he can cross the monkey bars, because little kids can't do that, you know. And even though they're plenty strong enough, they can hang on with their hands. The reason they can't go across is because when you're holding on the monkey bars, you got to let go of one and swing out to get another one. And so you'll get kids hanging there, and you'll be like, okay, let go, swing out. and they just hang and hang, and they will not let go of that first bar. And so we probably have a little, that's maybe give us a sense of how God feels when we're still clinging on to the thing that we have become convinced from the world is going to give us our security and meaning in life. And we cannot do both of those things. We cannot hang on to that old thing and follow God in faith. He will put us in a situation, and in numerous situations, where we have to decide which one is it. What are you going to trust? We read that by faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Isaac was his son later. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so, throughout the rest of his life, Abraham lived this nomadic life out there in tents. And probably his real nice place in Ur, you know, he had given that up, and he lived this odd life. I mean, he was, you know, he had food to eat. He was not starving out there. He was well off in that sense, but I'm sure it was relatively rough life compared to where he had come from. And the whole time, he basically remained powerless and completely unknown. You know, when Abraham finally died, the ancient world didn't shed a tear. No one even knew that anyone important had passed. Abraham never owned any of this so-called promised land that he was called to. He never owned a square foot of it. When his wife died, he had to go buy a burial plot for her from a local chieftain. So he was just a wanderer out there, a foreigner, as it says. And yet, today we have a different view on this whole life that this man led. This guy is one of the real interesting figures in history when you consider that today about half of the world, over half of the world, trace their spiritual lineage back to this man. Not just Christians, not just Jews, even Muslims say that the one who started it was Abraham. He could arguably be one of the most important figures. He has to be considered one of the most important figures in history, even though none of that was evident at the time. Looking ahead to verse 13, he comments that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The life of faith, yeah, that's true. You know, Abraham lived and he died. He never did get that promised land. God told him, don't worry about it. All this land you can see, all up and down this huge chasm here, it's all yours. He never got it. And so think back at our earlier definition in verse 1 there, where it says, you know, faith is the assurance of things not seen, right? The confidence that what we anticipate will actually happen. And that's the way Abraham lived his life, without the fulfillment of it, but believing that God would come through in his promise someday, which he did. And here's a little footnote. That word right there, xenos, or xenoi in plural, or as we mockingly call our own people, xenoids. That's where we get that word. A foreigner, a sojourner, is what it means. And so you see that the believers of old reckoned themselves to be like foreigners and exiles on the earth. That the earth is only a temporary place for us. That's really what a lot of this comes down to, isn't it? How real is what we anticipate? How real is it? Because if life is eternal, as God declares, then what Jeff Gordon decided there 20-some years ago was not crazy at all. All he was doing was putting first things first. All the several hundred people who are going to have eternal life because of that decision would not consider what he decided to be stupid. They'd be saying, thank God he decided to do that. And so the life of faith can look pretty weird. I'm sure some of Abraham's neighbors and colleagues, when he just went journeying off westward and couldn't even tell them where he was going, I'm sure they thought, man, this guy's lost his mind. He's got it made here in Ur. Look at him. Just wandering off after some crazy vision of something. What's wrong with him? And everyone may have viewed Abraham that way. You know, even the people in the land where he sojourned and stuff, they said, yeah, we like you guys, but man, what is it? What are you doing here? Wandering around. Can look pretty weird to people to have all of their focus and their confidence and faith and trust placed in the here and now and the temporal world in which we live. But for people that think that the unseen part is real, that what we anticipate is actually going to happen, it's not a stupid thing at all. We read in verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. This was where God came out, and you know, one of the kind of things that wore on Abraham's mind out there is the fact that he had no heirs. He had never had children. His wife was barren. And they were getting real old. They were in their 70s at this time. And God came out and met Abraham in Genesis 15:5. Abraham, he had said, you know, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you to bless the whole earth through you and through your descendants. And Abraham was like, now that you mention that, how am I going to have descendants because, you know, I don't have any kids? And so God told him, he says, come out of the tent here and come out here and look up at the sky. This was before smog or light pollution, okay? He looks up, he sees this dazzling sky full of stars out there. He says, how many of those stars can you count? And Abraham says, you know, well, I can't count them. And he says, so shall your descendants be, more than you can count. Millions of descendants, that's what you're going to have. And we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This word, believe, that's identical to the word faith, okay? That he believed God. In this case, the content of his belief had to do with what God, the promise that God had just given him about that you're my man, you're going to be in my future, you'll have descendants and so on. But it was the same thing really that we believe, which is faith that's based on what God says, i.e. the Word of God. When God gives us His Word, that we believe it and we entrust ourselves to it. Well, so this was a good night for Abraham, night that God promised him heirs and he was reckoned as righteous. And according to all of the Old and New Testament, this was when Abraham was guaranteed this reckoning Abraham to be righteous. It's not that he was super righteous. He actually messed up quite a few times. It's recorded in the thing after this. You know, one time he was afraid these guys were going to move in on his wife because I guess she was hot. So he just told them, oh, her? Yeah, she's that's my sister. And he let him take her. Okay, well, I don't know how that would sit with your wife. But, yeah, I mean, it wasn't that he was super righteous, but it was that God reckoned him righteous. God considered him righteous from this day forward, the same way he does us when we place our trust in Him, because faith is what He's looking for, and any sins that Abraham committed after that were just put off and later paid for in the death of Christ. 10 years go by. Nothing happened. Can you imagine that? You know how long it is to wait for something for even a year, or two, or three? Imagine yourself there in the fifth year, the sixth year. You're up. You're 80 years old now. Your wife's sitting over there. She's looking older than ever. It's like, you know, okay, she was never fertile to begin with, and it's just not getting any easier here, God. I heard you right when you said that, right? And eventually, more years go by. Well, along about the time 10 years had gone by, old Abraham and his wife Sarah got together and talking and was thinking, this just isn't working around at all. We need to do something here, and so they decided to take matters into their own hands. They hooked Abraham up with this younger gal who was a handmaiden, and they got it on and produced a child named Ishmael. And so here's old Abraham figuring, now I get it. God shows back up, and they meet yet again. And God says, yeah, like I said before, I'm going to use you, and through your family, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And he's like, yeah, he says, Ishmael, right? And God's like, no, that's not what I promised. Well, you said I would have a son. He said, I would give you a son. That's not him. You did that. And so he's like, oh, well, God departs. Abraham's left there. He begins to wait on God again. He waits a year. He waits another year. He waits another year. Nothing seems to be happening. Year after year go by, and eventually 25 years have passed. Another 15 years go by, or so. Still no child. These guys are 100 years old now. We read about it in the book of Romans. Paul commenting on the same story. He says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And so one component of faith here, I like this, the way it says that he faced the facts. It wasn't like he was pretending. You know, we talked about those faulty definitions of faith, where faith is kind of mind power. If I just believe this hard enough, it'll make it true. Or I'll just believe it whether it's true or not, because that doesn't really matter. They faced the facts. This is real living here. What they began to realize is that, you know, whether Sarah's womb is dead or not has nothing to do with this. We read that, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And so through this whole epochal wait that Abraham had, his faith was growing the whole time. It made him, I'm sure, if you've ever had to wait on the Lord for an answer to key prayers in your life, it does really throw you back into a consideration, you know, do I really believe God? Do I trust God? And it makes you wrestle with these realities inwardly, and it's rough. This is a struggle. But that stressing of your faith causes it to grow. At least it should. And we read that he was giving glory to God, which is how we know that we're living in faith, is that this whole time he continued to praise and give thanks to God as if he had already answered this thing, even though he hadn't yet. And so it's a stark picture of waiting upon the Lord. Am I still giving thanks to God, or am I starting to grow bitter that he hasn't come through yet? And finally he says, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And so what him and Sarah realized is, it doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter whether Sarah's womb is dead or not. The only thing that matters here is, can God be trusted, and will he keep his word? The one who created the universe is certainly capable of producing a child anytime he wants to. That would be a small change for him. But the real question is not what are the conditions here and how does it look like things are going. Because if you looked at that, you know, this was headed downward. This was headed wrong. And instead of looking at that, they realized we just need to focus on God. And he can come through. He will come through. When we start to get fatalistic and feel like, well, this problem that I have is just so awful, you know, I just don't think God's going to change me. You know, it's like we're saying that our little problem here is greater and bigger than God himself. We feel like, well, I just doubt myself. But no, it's not yourself really that you're doubting. It's actually God that you're doubting. When I was a student in Bible study, I had just become a Christian, and this older guy was teaching, and I don't remember much about the teaching, but at one point he leaned forward and said this, "Guys, if you're into God, you're into waiting." And I was like, doggone it. I hate to wait for things. I'm a very impatient person. That's one thing I really don't like. I can take a lot of things, but I just hate having to sit around and wait for things. That drives me crazy. But I kind of sensed when he said it, I got the bad feelings. That was probably true. Waiting upon the Lord. That's what Abraham was doing out here. And God obviously had him doing it, right? I mean, God could have put an end to this waiting any time. But no, 25 years. Why does God call on those who follow Him to wait? I think to help understand this, just think about what would happen if He didn't make us wait for things. What if every time we turned to God with a prayer, it was instantly granted? Instant gratification from God. Immediate gratification, that would just make us complete spoiled brats. That's all it would do. There would be no reason to grow spiritually, no reason to deepen our faith. It's just whenever I need something, it's immediately here. Yeah, it would be ruinous given our nature. If we don't wait on God, it's that stressing of our faith that presses us to go back and relay, why am I waiting on God? Why am I believing Him? And to rethink through it and struggle with it. And we come back out saying, no, I do. This is true. And God, it's not easy. I'm going to stand in here and wait on You. Yeah. We would be so ungrateful. I don't think gratitude would build at all if we always just... You've seen what it's like. The old Dennis the Menace cartoon where he's sitting, there's this huge mountain of Christmas presents that he's sitting on top of by the tree there, and he says, the caption is this all? That's our nature, people. And God knows all of that about us. And so there is a need for breaking. God accomplishes a lot of this through calling on us to wait upon the Lord in faith. I argued earlier that faith has an action component. Well, you certainly see that with Abraham, right? If he was still waiting for God back in Ur, none of this would have been happening. So there was an action component. He had to come out here and live in these tents. But then there's also the waiting component, where he's just year after year waiting for something else to happen. And as this happened, God molded a guy who became... Just the fact that he could withstand this ought to tell you something. I mean, this guy sure had faith. I'm pretty impressed when you read about him walking out of this cushy lifestyle and prestigious scene that he had, probably in Ur. That's pretty good. And then to just like keep, you know, believing in God over a wait of 25 years. God's had me wait on something. I don't think He's ever called on me for 25 years of waiting. But He will call on us to wait. Yes, He will. But anyway, Abraham, he's on a pretty high level here because he stayed in close with God and trusting Him the whole way. And sure enough, boom! She shows up and she's pregnant and she has a child. A miraculous child. And that was Isaac. Boy, were they happy. You can imagine how happy they were when that finally happened. And so Isaac, you know, he was Abraham's favorite. Boy, he would just spend every day with that child. You can imagine how precious this child was to them. And anyway, so this whole thing builds to this incredible climax toward the end of the story. And we read about that in verse 17. It says, "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac." So after 25 years of waiting, and then Isaac having grown for maybe 8 or 10 years after that, God comes along and He says, you know, you need to give him up as a burnt offering to the Lord. People did that in the ancient world. You know, a lot of times if you study ancient religion, when people knew that something was really serious and it really mattered, or they felt particularly that they had offended a god or were particularly guilty, one of the things that they would do is sacrifice one of their children to show, to appease the god, like in the ultimate way. Well, that kind of thing is forbidden in the Old Testament, strictly forbidden. Deuteronomy 18, never want to see somebody offer any human sacrifice. But none of that had been written yet. So, I mean, as far as Abraham knew, this could be for real. And so, boy, now wait a minute. Okay, so I've waited 25 years. Here's the one that's supposed to be this heir who's supposed to then spread out and end up blessing the whole world. God has promised that this child of promise is the key to the future of humanity. And yet he's now telling me to offer him up. He wrestled with that all night long. And in the morning he got up and got Isaac and they packed up their stuff and got the camel or the donkeys and took off toward this mountain where he was supposed to offer him as a sacrifice. He had pondered that all night. Why would God do this? How could God do this? Sounds like he's contradicting himself. And he finally resolved it in his own mind. He says, although God had promised him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham weighed that promise against this instruction from God to offer Isaac up. And we read that Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. That was his conclusion. I know he said to offer him up, and I know he said he's going to grow up and be the guy. So I guess I offer him up and he dies, and then God brings him back to life. It's got to be what it is. He told the guys, that the servants that went with him down to Mount Moriah, he says, we will be back in a bit. Not I will be back, as him and his son went up the mount. Yeah, he believed that both of them were going to come walking down, because he believed that he would offer his son and then God would bring him to life. Well, the result of this whole amazing, startling episode. Of course, if you're not familiar with the story, Abraham and Isaac go walking up the mountain. He has Isaac carrying the wood that they're going to use as to burn it with on his own back. And this whole thing became a picture of what would later happen when God offered his son to pay for sin. Isaac became a picture of what God was planning to do. In fact, it's believed this place where he offered him may very well be the very place where Jesus was later crucified, that mountain. Because God said, go over to this mountain. And it's right in that area. It may be the self-same mountain that 2,000 years later, God would offer his son. They came up there and they're putting the wood up there and they're on an altar. They built an altar. They put the wood on it. And Isaac says, Dad, you know, what are we going to offer? We got the wood. We've got everything. Where's the offering? And he said, God will provide an offering. And he didn't have the heart to tell him. But finally he says, and turn around. He bound him. He laid him up on there and got his knife out. And as he was about to strike his own son with the knife, the angel of the Lord called out and said, stop. He said, yeah. And over in the distance was a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. And he says, do that instead. And so they offered an animal sacrifice. And so we were taught in this remarkable story. You know, offering your son that you love with all your heart, that's what you should have to do. You should have to offer yourself on there or someone just as valuable. A lot of us would rather offer ourselves than kill one of our kids. That's how we would feel about it. That's what we should have to do to pay for our sins, to qualify for forgiveness from God, to satisfy the requirements of the justice of God. But he's not going to make us do that. And instead, temporarily, we're going to substitute the picture. Instead of your son, it's just going to be like a ram here. And so he explained the significance of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. God doesn't call on us to offer our sons. He offers his son. That's why John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." All of this animal sacrificial business was all picturing what Jesus would one day do. And because of the astonishing level of faith that Abraham had reached by now, he was able to provide that picture to us. It's all in Genesis 22. You should read that and just see the parallels between Isaac's and Jesus Christ in that passage. I want to close tonight with a passage from the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 29 to 31. God gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Learning how to wait upon the Lord in faith. A deep and basic lesson for those of us who want to follow God. God is not our instant gratification butler who's going to show up and when we clap our hands and give us what we want and so forth. That's not what a walk with Him is like at all. But where we truly trust Him, even to the extent that we're willing to wait upon Him. Some things we don't have to wait for. For instance, you could start a relationship with God and there's no waiting involved at all on that. The Bible says that if you'll call out to God and invite Jesus to come into your life, you can start a personal relationship with Him immediately. Jesus even said, "I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens that door, I will come in." This relationship of trust and faith. It means that you tell God, "I'm not going to try to be like such a good person that you accept me. I'm going to trust that what Jesus did on the cross is good enough. And I'm going to trust that that's going to get me in with you, God. Get me right with you." That's what Jeff Gordon was referring to in his story. That's what he did that night earlier before the thing with the medical school. And when Christ comes into your life, the reality of God, you'll know it, you'll sense it. You could call out to God like that tonight here, if you want. And God is waiting for people who want to have a relationship with Him. Just in your own heart, just let God know, "I want that. I will trust you. Please come into my life." This could be the greatest night of your life. We'll finish some more. We'll do some more biographies next week. He goes right, from Genesis 1:1 right through the Old Testament in this chapter. We're not going to do all of it because I think it would just go on for many weeks if we did them in detail, but I think you'll enjoy the ones we're going to do. Who's got a thought to add or question or whatever? About right here.
Dennis, when you had mentioned the monkey bars, it reminded me of a story of how I heard monkeys are caught, that they put a banana or something like that in a box that they can see and smell, and they reach in and grab it, but they won't let go of it. Just comes and pick them up, you know. They won't even let go when someone's coming to grab them. And it seems like that's sort of the way our life is a lot. Like, you know, with Jeff there, it seemed like that was a really big area in his life, but it seems like in my life there's, you know, little areas like that where all of a sudden you've got to say, okay, you need to let go of that. Another year or two later, okay, you need to let go of that. So I guess my question is it wrong if it's sort of like a process like that where you have to keep letting go of things, or should all of our lives be like where you almost give up everything right at the beginning?
Well, I think we can see that the right thing to do is whatever God says, period. So it should all happen at once. But in fact, what usually happens is that there is a series of these, and maybe sometimes we're saying yes and sometimes we're holding out and not saying yes. And so the more we hold out and distrust God, of course, the more we set ourselves back spiritually. That can also become a real habit. That's the dangerous part about that, is that we just get this habit of just saying, "I don't think so, not now, maybe later," to God. And so the result is that we're not going to grow very much spiritually if we do that. But I think with every one of us, and I think even with Abraham, I mean, if he had hit Abraham with this thing about offering up Isaac earlier on, I could imagine Abraham saying, I know I didn't hear you say that, right? But he was so mature by that time that he would even go that far. And so I think God does keep calling us up to new levels as we go.
Thanks.
Dennis, when I was in college, I took an Old Testament class, and the teacher, the professor, we studied this, and she basically came to the conclusion, and I think I've resolved this in my mind, but sometimes I question it, is she came to the conclusion that God was kind of sadistic to have Abraham drag his son up there and carry the wood, and, you know, it was kind of a cruel joke in a certain sort of way. I'm just curious how you would answer that.
Well, Paul says in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually appraised, and so they're foolishness to him. And this was his commentary. When non-Christians try to read the Bible, it's pretty hard to get the import. You know, your prof, and I've had similar profs, completely missed the point of this story. Does not grasp the flow of biblical, you know, salvation history, and how this was a crucial, integral part of God showing how he was going to solve humans' problems. I don't think if either Abraham or Isaac were asked about this today, that either one of them would have a problem with it. Or even 5 minutes after the thing was over, you know, probably walking down the mountain, they were probably both saying, you know, that was awesome. We have just seen something that we've never seen before. So, God called him into a painful situation. The idea that he did it out of a sadistic desire to see people suffer, what do you say to that? That's just a slanderous view of God. That's all. That's pitiful. One last one here, yeah.
That was a great teaching. You had made a statement that we need the action component and then the waiting component. And I was just thinking when you said that, how important that order is. I think often what we do is, at least myself, is that we wait for God to work in our life, and we think, you know, where is God? Where is that feeling? Where is that excitement about God again? It just seems like it's not there anymore, and so we wait and we wait, when really what we need to do is we need to act, whether it be, you know, getting into the Word or reaching out to someone and telling them about God, or in some way that God has revealed to us. Perhaps we need to act first and then wait and see how God's going to work.
Yeah, good point. I should have made that point. Well, we saw that last week, right, with Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? First act. But then there also could be the waiting component there too. And the more advanced we get, the more waiting he may hand us. Yeah, action should come first. Good point. Why don't we pray together? Lord, Abraham was a giant of faith. And I'm certain that I'm certainly not on that level. Not even close. And I'm sorry about that. I should trust you more, definitely. Why don't I trust you more? I can't think of a single time in my life where I put trust in you and went with what you said and lived to regret it. Not a single example like that. I've got dozens of examples where I said no to you and I've regretted it bitterly. When will we learn, God, that you are wholly trustworthy, and to put ourselves completely in your hands? Yes, God, we will look pretty different than people in the world when we do this. We're certainly, you know, going to be doing some things when we follow you that may look pretty weird to people that don't know you, that don't believe in anything beyond the here and now and the material values of our culture. And we pray, though, Lord, that you would make of us pictures, examples, lights on the hill, as it were, that people can see that there is a different way to live. I think people are really drawn and attracted to those who truly believe what they're talking about and put their life, based their life in that. We pray that we can be those kind of people, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.